As we've worked in this series, we have worked related to the fact that we have Christ is superior. He is superior. He's over and above. He's over and above the prophets. All of the prophets of old, we've noticed in the first verse of chapter 1. He is superior to angels. And this describes his superiority in the realm of his human nature. It goes without speaking that he is superior in his divine nature. How can you not be superior if you're involved in the actual creation of angels? And so that's where he's been. But in his human nature, that is something that is very, very important. Today, we are introduced more cleanly to the human nature of Christ in the book of Hebrews by the title Jesus. In verse 9, we have the title Jesus for its first time in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is the name that was given to him in the incarnation. And we understand that name was delivered by a prophecy, as it were, or by angelic intervention. And so he was named that way ahead of time in that matter. The word Jesus, because of its meaning, is not an uncommon name. In fact, you have the book of Jesus in the Old Testament. Only it doesn't say that. It says Yahushua. That is, Joshua is the Hebrew word that is translated Jesus. And it comes from the verb Yashah, to save. And Yah is Jehovah. And so it's Jehovah saves. I still remember the day where I could gesture and say, right up there it says Jesus saves. No, it really is more accurate to say the Father is the one that ultimately saves. But Jehovah saves is that title. Salvation comes from him. In his human nature, he bore that name, and we will see it occurs in the book of Hebrews, and depending on how you want to look at it, 13 or 14 times. We have one time where it's translated, it's translated Jesus in the King James, but it's translated Joshua in other places because that's what it's talking about. And so we will talk a little bit about that a little better. Now, it's kind of interesting when we talk about earth and a relationship of the incarnate Son. As we've looked in this this section of Hebrews, we're working into it. I feel like I've been doing a lot of setup because we're wading right into some really solid material, and I'm almost ready to shift into a different gear. It's really hard for me to do four or five verses in a message, because especially when there are texts like this. We're looking at loaded information. But I wanted to keep it a little lighter, a little more of a relationship, so we can have this relational idea of our relationship to our Savior as our Savior, as the man, as well as God. He's the God-man. He is one person, and he's the God-man. And it's interesting, as we read from Psalm 8, the dilemma. You can see David sitting out there contemplating the universe as he saw the stars. He understood them as the finger work of God. And then he understood that he was finite. In fact, he was extra finite. And we're all there. And he was looking at it in that way, and so he asked the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And that's interesting to compare the Hebrew and the Greek translations. There's only a little bit of problems in this section. I won't call them a problem necessarily, as to how it's translated both in the Septuagint and in the New Testament. We have one place where the word angels is not found in the Hebrew text. It says angels, we'll look at it, The word angels is malak in Hebrew. And malakim is the plural. But there it is not translated that. I mean, that's not what it says in Hebrews. It's the word in the Hebrew of Psalm 8. It's the word Elohim. And we'll explain some of that, I think, as we get there. And so it's interesting. He talks about the human nature of Jesus Christ, and he is going to be what? He's going to be the one who subjects the inhabited world, but not angels. He has an authority, and I'm going to use, I put the word Jesus in here because I know it's coming. Because you would not know from the Psalm 8 passage without that New Testament material that that is very specifically referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. And you read it, and you would be blessed by it because you would think that, yeah, I'm small, I'm very finite. But it's kind of interesting. I wanted to read the whole Psalm, and the reason I wanted to do it today was because where he leaves off, he says, the animal life is under his subjection. When we read that little bit at the end. And then the awesomeness of him, of course. But the this man, you could put him right back in the garden. And I think that word man, anosh, in the Hebrew, in Psalm 8 is referring to the first one, is referring to Adam. I think the second one, the Son of Man, B'nai Adam, is referring to who? The Son of Man. That is Jesus Christ. We'll look at that as we move in. But it's Jesus. And so I make that note, there are two men. The first man, I didn't put the Hebrew or the Greek in. Anthropos is the word for man. If you study anthropology, you're studying about man, a word about man, the science of man. And so anthropos, and when we see that word, the first occurrence of that occurrence in Hebrews 2 is a reference to Adam, to Adam. Then you have the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ, and you can see many references to him in that way in the Gospels. But what is interesting when you look at man, and we've talked about this before because 2 weeks ago we read from this very passage out of the Psalms, but man is seen as a little less, more diminutive than angels. A lower level of creation. And we have fun when I teach angelology. I have fun with a chart that I hand out usually. That is, you start up with cherubim, then seraphim, then you have Michael the archangel, then you have thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, those are angel beings, and then you have man. Down at the bottom of the pile, as it were, and then if you want to go to the next to the bottom of the pile, it's animals in that sense. But it's kind of interesting, that order of creation. Lessers to greaters, different abilities, different relationships, different construction, and yet man is seen as a little lower than the angels. Now, we've talked about angels because most of chapter 1 involved that. As we waded into it a little bit further, we talked about the law being given by angels. There is the involvement, I keep wanting to say disposition, and that's not the right word for Hebrews 2. But the law was given with angels accompanying, and it's an interesting realm of theology. And so when the law was given, angels were involved at Sinai. I believe that angels were involved before the tabernacle was constructed, with the events that took place in the tent of meeting, where Moses and the elders had opportunity to meet. And the question was, did they meet with God or did they meet with angels? I am more inclined to think they're involved with spirit beings that are the envoys of God rather than Jehovah himself. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain, no man has seen God at any time. That is God the Father. And so he had a glimpse of his hinder parts, as it were, up on the mountain. There was a meeting. I believe that there was the manifestation in humanity in a humanoid form of the sun, which we call a huiophany in that meeting place, but I think there were angels involved too. I'm implying that from other verses of scripture. And so this thing of subjection becomes important. It's kind of interesting. He is low and he is high in these verses. He's down where man is, but then he's going to be Stephanoid. Now he's going to be crowned with glory and honor. And that's where he is today. He's seated in the right hand. And though he is a little lower than angels, he is crowned. And that's where the word on the bulletin cover comes in. It's the noun on the bulletin cover that we're looking at. And so there will be a day when all things are subject under his feet. That's what we call an anthropomorphism. That is to say, he's using human terms to understand. Someone under his feet means they're subjected as though they were defeated in war, as though that they were supplicants in relationship to governmental relationships. That very idea of being submissive, armies were to be hupotassoed, that is, they were to be in order and to obey their orders. I think sometimes one of the more difficult things about reading about warfare and battles, especially if you're reading about our American Civil War or even D-Day, when you realize, and I just finished a book that deals with aircraft, the history of the fighter aircraft from World War I through Afghanistan. Interesting history. But I was reminded on the side often how there would be a command given, and I've been reading a little of the Civil War, how they would say, you're going to attack here, and the troops would line up and go and attack and get mowed down. And everybody knew it. That's, to me, one of the most difficult things that I witnessed when I was at Gettysburg, standing in a little round top with a guide who was a Civil War buff, high school teacher in the area of Gettysburg. He was describing the battle as they came across the peach that peach field in that, where the blood ran in the gullies like water. And he described it standing there. And I'm standing there, boy, all of a sudden you could see the Confederates coming across that field. And it's very good. It was very graphic in the way he described it. And I thought, look at they came. They had to know. Their generals had to know something. And that was that they were all going to be, or many of them, going to be killed. And that's what happened. They were subject to the authority when they joined that army. That's this word. They were willing to maintain an order. And it's the story of one battle after another. I've been intrigued at how D-Day affected my son. No, he wasn't a big history buff. I've been trying to, for, you know, 40 years, I've been trying to make him a history buff. And I'm getting some of it, but you know, D-Day was an item in the textbook until he went over there. And when he and his family went over and saw the shores and the museums and most of all the cemetery that he went to. He went to a German cemetery and a U.S. cemetery. And he came back so proud to be an American. It was pretty interesting. He said, Dad, the Americans take care of their dead.
and the French were there to support them. They knew what, and they kept the American cemetery in beautiful shape. He said it was just an experience. Of course, he wanted to take me over there and do it too, but he went to the German cemetery, and there was nothing like the cemetery that we had for our guys. Because these guys went in being willing to be subject for the purpose and for the nation, and subject to generals. You read the history, and there were good generals and there were bad generals. There were good officers and bad officers. And they were willing to go in at the cost of their lives. And for this, I think we should be thankful that there were those who did that. But this idea of being subject, all things will be subject under his feet. They're not there yet. They will be, without a question. And we anticipate, and he will control all things in the future, and we'll see that. But you know what's interesting? Is he slides into this section, this need for him to taste death. He comes to taste death. Sounds like good Christmas theme here of a sort, when we understand he came to face death. God the Father did not subject, nor will he subject, the inhabited world to angels, whether it's in this present universe or in the new heavens and new earth. And this is what essentially Hebrews is saying. Now in this section, it's rather interesting as we come to verse 5 and we start in verse 5, that we begin to get a setup for some positional truth here. Not in this message, but we will be in, if the Lord tarries and we're able, we'll be in a verse that tells us about positional truth, and it's not quite through the back door, but it's really evident if you understand it at all. And that's where the rubber meets the road. And Christ makes it possible for us to have victory every moment of every day if we trust in him and relate to him. He's the one who right now is seated at the right hand. He's going to come back. We will be transformed when he comes back. We will understand what it means to be subject to him in a totally different way than the rest of this whole planet will when he comes back to earth the second time and the second coming. But in verse 5 it says, "For unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come, whereof we're speaking." He didn't put this world, angels have no promise of being those who are the persons who are being subjected to. Angels have a whole different role in this matter of the universe. Sorry. I'm standing here preaching. This truck just went by, and you know what it said on the side? Snooze control. And I thought, oh, today it doesn't apply to Valley Baptist because we're cold enough to not want to snooze. Anyway, that's crazy anyway. But the world here is called the inhabited world. It's where men dwell. It's where men share a kind of governance. Right now, the inhabited world has a god, and that god is identified by the name Satan. He's the god of this world. He's a prince in the authority of the air, or he's a god of this age, let's make it accurate. And he's a prince in authority of the air. There's authority, there's some subjection under a cherub, not an angel, today. But he gave him a certain right. But you know, you realize when Satan, before he fell, and when he had governance over the universe, from planet Earth, when he had that governance, he still was lesser than the human nature of Jesus Christ. That is awesome, isn't it? When you realize that Satan is subjective to a human nature, and he got whooped at Calvary. Christ died providing a victory over Satan and every one of his demons, because in the end he will have all things subject to him. You realize there's a reflection of this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. We will be looking at a verse there in a bit in that matter. And so this is the announcement. Angels are not as good as, they don't have this, as far as being assigned subjection, let's just say this really clearly, that is, the word angel means messenger. Angelos, messenger. Malak, messenger. Now I'm using Greek and Hebrew. Angelos is to announce. The word gospel is good news, that is, euangelizo. It is good news. You can hear angelos in the middle of that, sort of, in that matter. And so it's good news when we understand it. And so angels don't have that. And he's been very clear. Now, we're moving toward this section of Scripture with that we've read. Verses 4 through 6 are rather interesting out of Psalm 8. It's interesting the way he introduces this. He says, but in a certain place, testify. In a certain place, I kind of smile when I've done trying to translate it, because in my translation, I did it. How did I do it? Now I have to look. My translation is buried here. Oops. It's in here. I have it, I know. In a specific place, the way I put it, stated it. There are a lot of ways we can handle it. In fact, you look at an interlinear, you're going to see. But solemnly witness somewhere one saying, somewhere, the way they translated it. It's kind of interesting, though, he is going to isolate to a specific place. As we come to the psalm, the translation is really a good translation, generally, of the Hebrew, and it matches with the Septuagint. Both of them match up pretty well. I sat down, and the problem was to get, like the word visit, to try to bridge that word from Hebrew to Greek. And it works out. I don't know whether I would have chosen that word, though I would have had a big dilemma trying to choose a word instead of the one used in the text. But generally, and then this problem with angels in verse 7. And so he says, in this certain place, was thoroughly testified. The witness was complete. You have a little preposition in front of that verb. It's dia, which means to thoroughly. Through and through was testified. And so this testimony is presented. And he begins with this question, what is man that you remember him? That is really, I just translated it by saying that it says, are mindful of him. Mindful has the idea of remember in Old English. If you're mindful, it's in your mind. Your mind is full. So you remember this idea that you're mindful of him. What is man? And it's anthropos here, it's enosh in Hebrew. And it's just common man. Many years ago, in seminary days, I did a message. I would be out preaching in different places, and I did a message out of all things Genesis 5. What's Genesis 5? It's the genealogy. And so and so begat so and so when they lived so many years, and they had a son. And his name was, and after the son, he lived so many years, and then he died. And then we go through the cycle again and again. And it was kind of interesting looking at names. And the word Enosh is one of the names in Genesis 5. He just Pure man, naming man. That's kind of interesting. Not Adam, like Adam was a common man. Enos is just a man of male gender. There's a word that's even harder, clearer than that in the Hebrew. That's not here. But he's what is man that you remember him. It's kind of interesting. The very idea of being a part of what God remembers. He didn't create and leave. In other words, you have no reason to be an agnostic. Remember, the agnostics believe, I don't know, but they believe that God created and left. And they don't know what he's doing with us now. Now, what's he do? He remembers man. And he's talking about Adam, and we are part of Adam. If we were to look at that. Now, in the Hebrew text, the word man doesn't have an article in front of it. And so he's just talking about mankind. That you do remember him, and the Son of Man that you, what? Visit him. Visit. This idea of visiting him means to pay some close attention. And I don't like to use the word visit in the way we could use it, but it'd be sure easy to understand. That is that you come and spend time with him. You visit him. But you're paying close attention to him. Son of Man, we're going to see just a moment, because I want to go to two other passages here, that you pay attention to him on your part as the middle boy. That you observe him, that you visit him. Now, I want to, let's go ahead and do my passages. Ephesians 1:22, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1:22 says, and hath put all things under his feet. Now, we're headed this way. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. So you have put all things under his feet. It's interesting. You visit him and you put all things under his feet. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, you have a reflection of this pass of Psalm 8 in 15:27. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27. And these are not in your notes. And it says, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected, which did put all things under him. Now that's confusing the way that's translated in the AV. But it says, it is clear, it is evident, that it is expected, or it is a part of what God anticipated in having, fulfilling the decree and putting all things under his feet. And so you do have this reflection. You made less. Verse 7. Fix this up. You made him less than angels. Made him less than. Made him more diminutive than. At that point in time of the incarnation, when there was that union between the person of God, the Son, with a human nature in the thing that God had prepared, which is called Christmas, in the sense, the incarnation, you made less. Now, there's a word here that is an interesting, and it's controversial, but you don't see it very well. It's translated a little lower. The word little is the word. It's the word braku. It can mean a little as far as degree, a little less. It also can be temporal, and I believe it refers to time here. And so you made him less, and I said a little bit, which is kind of a cheat. I'm going to change that, by the way, when I send this outline out. I told you I'm still working on my outline even after Sunday. You made him less for a little while. And so this little while, we're going to see it here. It will be repeated again down the context in a moment. A little while is found here and in 9. And it's not for a long time. A little while is nothing compared to eternity. And look how long he's existed always. And he will continue into eternity in this little while. So he's a little less than the angels. Now, in Genesis, it's Elohim. It's Ha-Elohim. That is the God. Why is that there? Why does the Septuagint translate Angelos? Why is it translated Angelos here in Hebrews? Because the word Elohim, which is our word God or gods, is a word for powerful ones. Powerful ones. And it's rather interesting. There are a number of times where you do have issues with Elohim in the Old Testament, referring to spirit beings, powerful ones. And that is very probably the reason that is translated and accurately so angels, because these are powerful ones. It's not God. I smile in church history. You had Jerome, who was the what's called a church father. You know him because he was a translator of the Vulgate, that is the Latin text. And Jerome made sure in the Latin that he translated God, and then it got real confusing in that. And he did a couple of them in this section that were a little interesting in this matter. And so you made him a little lower than the angels. Made him less than angels for a little bit or a little while, a short while, and then you come to the other side of the coin. That's pretty low. He's lower than angels. What is he now? It says, and you crown him with glory and honor. Has that happened? To a point. How do we know? Because we know that when he died and rose from the dead, he ascended. And in his ascension, he was seated. And in his being seated, he was glorified. And so he is the glorified, resurrected one right now, seated at the right hand in a place of glory. Glory is where God's opinion is manifested of who Jesus Christ is in his human nature. That quality of opinion. We don't sing the doxology here because we don't sing about ghosts. We aren't that Germanic, so we don't sing Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Geist comes from the German. So I have trouble with that. And to have two syllables, spirit, makes it interesting. So we haven't sung the doxology here for years on it. Sometimes I have thought for years trying to figure out how to make that a little cleaner. I do like to sing it. That's kind of a song, the glory song. The word of glory is doxology. And so that's God's opinion. He is what he says he is. God's opinion of Jesus Christ is that he is exactly the one who matches up with the opinion of the Godhead who he is. If you're going to glorify God in your life, you're matching up 100% to God's opinion of who you are and what he has provided so you could be that. Now, was that too much in one line? But that's what it is. Honor is the next word. It's a quality of glory, quality of honor. A position where someone is counted to be in this position of having full weight. Having a reputation. And he has the reputation by which others are to respond with respect. others with respect. You want to know where that, how to see some of that respect? Sit down and read sections of Revelation. You see those beings in the third heaven around the heavenly throne, and with the Son seated on the throne, and the Father is also seated, but you can see the honor that is given. The very thought, being in that position and singing with all the Christians that are there, all of the saints from this dispensation in the presence of the Lord. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive power and honor and glory. Or worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We once in a while sing those choruses, but they're taken right out of the book. I like those practice sessions. I'm all ready to go up and do that singing right now. Just get up there in the presence of the Lord and just sing about his work and honor and who he is. And this is what is involved. He will be crowned. The word crown is a word from Stephanos, the Stephanao. It's not the diadem. I mark myself by days because I've been imprisoned by where I've been in church. I remember, some of you may remember the song, I Want a Shining Diadem. When I reach on heaven's shore, a shining diadem. I'm not looking for a diadem. I'm anticipating a Stephanos. And this Stephanos, as is here on the wall, the Stephanos, and on the cover of the bulletin, is a victor's wreath. It's the reward that is given to one who has won the race. Kind of interesting. It's hard for us as human beings to imagine that we could all wear the same kinds of crown. Isn't just one a winner? Yeah, just one is a winner. And that's Jesus Christ. And when we understand that, those crowns are his. And it makes a big difference when you say, oh, look at what God did through me. No, it's what Christ had done so he could do that and provide the benefit. And so that crown you have, I don't care how much you want to polish it. You might want to put a little extra gold polish on it or whatever when you're ready to throw it or cast it at his feet. Because he was a winner. And you share with him in it. And you think of those terms. What a great thing to think about, isn't it? In that matter. And so he will be crowned with a victor's crown. Victor over it all, and all things will be placed under his feet. All things will be placed under his feet. Now, there is an interesting little problem because of the text of Psalm 8, and set him over the works of thy hands. We've already seen works of thy hands back in chapter 1. But you set him over the works of thy hands. He has a role in creation. There is a question as to whether it should be here or not. If we look at the textual apparatus, it's really quite divided. It's funny in this case that the short reading is supported, and that's why your interlinear comes up a little short. You notice all of a sudden you've got a dead space there that's not matching up with the King James. But it's funny because the short reading that you see in an interlinear is the reading that follows most of the majority text. And here's a case where I really believe that the thing that swings it for the critical text is two manuscripts. One is their favorite, which is called Vaticanus. Then the other is a P, I think it's P46. Anyway, you don't care about that, but it's it is a textual issue that is there on that. So now let's move on to verse 8. I've got to get moving with this one. In 8 it says, but thou hast put all things in subjection. You have subjected all things under his feet. Everything, all things. this is one of those fun sections where some of you remember I did a forum paper on all things on POTS. This is another occurrence. At that point, I was able to hand out a sheet of how all of the POTS forms, it can be PAN-POTS, it can be POTS, it can be a number of other PAN, lots of others. And I had a chart that gave the different, whether it's neuter, masculine, feminine, all of that there. But here, all things is a neuter, though there is a textual problem in a few manuscripts as to whether it's a neuter. They want to make it a masculine in this. And so he goes on, under his feet, for in that he subjected all things in under him. And the word under, he is over, he says, and he left nothing that was not subjected to him. Have a negative idea with it? Everything will be absolutely under his feet. Everything. It will be manifested at the time of his second coming. It will be manifested when? At the great white throne. And there will be nothing that is left that is not under his authority. But now, we see not yet all things put under him. Okay, so you go, wow, you've been talking about where all of this is working, but we don't see it right now. If you look at what goes on in this world, all things are not subjected to him in one way. It's a nasty, dirty world. It's a world that demonstrates how sinful the fallen sin nature is of mankind. It's a world that is cursed by the fall. And we understand that. But he says, we look around and you examine it. We have parao, here is our verb. And we're intently looking at it with trying to say, wow, we can look and we see this world is not a nice place. He doesn't seem to have a handle on his power. Yet. Yet. He will. And so we are observers of that fact. We see unrighteousness, we see frailty, we see failure on every hand as we look around us in that matter. And the worst part, sometimes we get introspective and we understand we tend to be that ourselves because we don't like to get out of the way and let him do it. And so we are really very much frail man in this matter. And so he doesn't have absolute authority. Even those who are in his body, who are under his headship, are unwilling so often to do what he would want them to do. And the Holy Spirit makes it clear to us. And that's very, very important to us as we understand it. Now, in that bulletin somewhere here, I did that half sheet with a translation. And you can see it in there. And as you look down through this, you will see that I do not have pronouns, capitalized. That would refer to the Son. The reason I didn't do it in the Psalms, I didn't understand it that way. I like to translate references whose antecedent is a person of the Godhead with a capitalized. And so in this, I'm looking at 7, right? You crowned him, capital H. The Y should probably be capitalized as well if we were to understand it. You appointed him, capital H. I didn't do that because that wasn't the way it was read originally, but because the Holy Spirit tells us in this next verse that those verses really do apply to him. And you don't have as good imagination as necessary to make that fit Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit's help. That's what's happened. And so I did that on purpose, and I think what I'm going to do is make a little parenthesis or some kind of a note there when I get this a final copy of translation done, that is the reason. Though I would prefer to make it caps but that's not the way that David wrote it. David didn't write it in gaps. Well, I guess he did. That's the only heading he had in Hebrew. But he didn't put gaps in the front. And so there's a good reason. But you see, it says, but we see. We are looking at. Blepo. It's a different word for look. We can see him. We see Jesus. And there you have the title. This title is found 14 times in the book of Hebrews. One of which is a reference to Joshua in 4:8. We have 8 times where it stands all by itself without Jesus Christ or without Jesus, the Son of God, or the Lord Jesus. And in your notes, if you're interested, I put that in. I smiled because when I had done this work, which is just the way my mind tends to work, I happened to pop open Westcott. B.F. Westcott's commentary on Hebrews. And I could have copied him instead of doing it myself. And I didn't do it. It was already done. Because it's important. He saw it. I don't really, I'm not a great fan of Westcott and Hebrews. And something's got a lot of interesting things in it. But I'm finding I'm disagreeing with him again and again and have over the years. But he has... At the end of chapter 1, he has a list of the titles for the persons of the Godhead in Hebrews. And they're just lists. And to me, sometimes Westcott's commentary is worthy of its notes at the end of the chapters as much as it is in his commentary in the text. So I smiled when I saw that, because I don't usually get near the commentaries until I'm pretty young and I'm done. And so I smiled. And it was interesting. He saw Jesus. And we have questions about B.F. Westcott. His name is on that edition of the Greek text called Westcott Hort. He was not exactly, well, maybe today he'd be considered conservative. In his day he wasn't. As far as the text of scripture. But Jesus is that human name that he gained when he was born in Bethlehem. Yes, it was a name that was given from eternity past without a question. It was a name that was delivered before he was born, but he was given that name by his birth. Jesus is not an eternal name for the Son. He accepted that name. Or he was given that name at his birth. He came to save us from our sins. Sounds like a line of a song. He did. And we're reminded of it in his title. And then he reiterates who was made a little lower, made less than angels for a little while. When he comes back, when he assumes the fullness of his kingdom, the millennial kingdom in particular, it becomes very obvious. Angels are definitely going to be seen under him. In fact, there are going to be some angels are going to be a part of the millennial government, and they're going to be the police in that time. And when someone sins, an angel will be the ones to deliver them to their incarceration. Do we call eternity in hell or in the lake of fire, incarceration, but that's where they will deliver them, the human being to go. And he was a little lower, and the reason was for suffering death. Because of the suffering of death. I don't like for, I like the dia, which is for, because of, or through. I prefer the because of the dia. Because the suffering of death, of the death. He died. He came to die. That was a part of the reason he came. That is the reason he became a little lower than angels. Because he was to die as a man, as a perfect substitute. A human being dying for all mankind. A perfect human being in his human nature dying in the realm of both the spiritual and the physical. he shed his blood. And this becomes rather important in Hebrew. And when you think of Jesus, I trust that we just are overwhelmed with the fact he is our Savior, 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 Savior. And that is what he is. And he came and suffered death. That was the agency by which why he came. It was the whole agency of bringing this death and affecting us. True man. He's going to talk about it as we go on down after this and 10 on down to 18 in this matter. And he is crowned with glory and honor. Rerun. Same verb. But it's kind of interesting when you see this verb here. It's very clean. It says he's in the state, or he will be in the state. It's a perfect passive participle. Having been put in a state of having been crowned with glory and honor. But he, by the grace of God, should taste death for each man or every man. It's kind of interesting. It's a singular. That's nice. You're included. That all. And I referred to that verse of that song. I just all of a sudden forgot the name of the song. But anyway, the verse of the song was, Jesus died for all mankind and Jesus died for me. And it's part of the chorus. Saved by grace alone, there we go. I just couldn't remember it. And you've heard this story. I've read it many times in stories of hymns. This guy was a terrible person in his community. He was an obvious sinner. And his name was Klein, Old Man Klein. And he was nobody had any respect for him. And somehow he heard the church singing that song. And the words he heard were, Jesus died for Old Man Klein. And Jesus died for me. And the word was, now whether that's just a story or not, in the books anyway, that he got saved because he realized that Jesus died for Old Man Klein instead of all mankind. And that makes it personal, doesn't it? That's what happens here in this manner. That he should taste death. If you tasted food, you do. The idea of tasting, the word tasting has kind of gotten out of hand in these days because you can go in a lot of places in our area and probably within 10 miles easy of here, you can go and have a wine tasting. I'm intrigued at how many places there are around where there are opportunities to taste wine. And so what you do is you take a little bit. I know I've heard of some people that have gone to a lot of wineries and they have taken lots of little bits and became DUI, but in that matter. But that taste is, I understand, a little bit. I think I've only been in one wine tasting place. I'm trying to remember the winery. It was one of those renowned wineries in the Napa Valley. And we stopped there for some reason. And they took these little, they're bigger than communion cups, though, in that matter. And they would get a little taste. Well, when we go to lunch, what are we going to do? Are we just going to taste in that sense? No, we're going to eat the whole whatever. That's still tasting it. You know, when you say, that was really tasty, it doesn't mean you just had a little bite. It means you took enjoyed the whole thing. And that's the idea here. This word for taste can be to consume the whole thing or to just take a little. There's only one verse that really gives the idea of a little, you know, taste to see what's there. The rest of them that are in which this is used are he took the whole thing. He didn't die a little bit. He died the whole thing. He didn't just get a little bit of death, but he got the whole death. But his death was so much bigger than any death ever. That is, he was separated from the Father. He was separated from his soul and body, and that was for all mankind, not just old mankind. And when we think of it, that's what the all is here. That person we are talking about is our Savior. And we are going to share with him forever. And when we think of these terms, yes, he became a little lower, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. And I say that because that's one of the lines out of Down From His Glory. He stooped to become a man so that you, so that I could experience his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the place he has prepared for us in the right hand. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity. We're grateful for your word. What can we say about our Savior? We are so thankful for him, for what he's done, for what he is doing, for the future that you have arranged with him as the God-man forever. We can't even grasp how a person of the Godhead would be willing to do that. And all we can say is thank you, because we don't have enough information to give adequate praise for what he has done. So we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.